Sometimes you just hear a scripture reading and you just want to start shouting. Welcome to Going Deeper. It's good to see you tonight. Those of you that join us on Facebook Live and our campuses, we're really, really excited about this evening. Let's do a little review. We're doing a series called Salvation Road. We're looking at what they often call the Roman Road to Salvation. These are key scriptures in the book of Romans from the Apostle Paul that give us a pathway to salvation. So let's review our key verses. Week 1, Romans 3:23. I'll say it, you repeat after me. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:33, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I will help you with this one. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's really good news. That is really good news. That brings salvation within the grasp of everyone. If you got to get it perfect all the time, salvation's in the grasp of no one. But if we are saved because we confess that Jesus is Lord, because we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, salvation is accessible to the likes of us. Now, I'm going to open with one of the most stunning and disturbing stories in the Bible. Shockingly, when I was growing up, this was considered a children's story. Clearly, this story, often called the Binding of Isaac, made a significant impression upon artists for centuries. In fact, if you look up the Binding of Isaac, Google it, hit images, you will see artwork after artwork after artwork of the masters who were absolutely captivated by this story. And when you do it, always study the face of Abraham and study the face of Isaac. It's the most interesting stuff that you'll see. My favorite is by an Italian painter named Caravaggio, whose work is kind of spans from 1590 to about 1610. Now let's get to the story. Abraham was promised by God that he would become the father of a great nation. Through more drama than a television reality series, Sarah and Abraham finally conceive a son. They name him Isaac, which means laughter. And they conceive him at a very, very old age. Now, all of a sudden, this plan of God for bringing into fruition a chosen race from which a Savior would come is actually starting to get a little traction. And then we get to Genesis 22, and the whole thing starts to unravel, and you just wonder, what in the world is God up to? Have you ever wondered what God was up to? What are you up to? God shockingly says to Abraham in verse 2, take your son, your only son, yes, Isaac, who you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will point to you. And all God's people said, terrible. I mean, terrible. How utterly disturbing. I mean, part of what made the Jewish faith different than the pagan religions was they never sacrificed people. This is a child sacrifice kind of thing. Utterly disturbing. I remember when I was a kid, my dad would tell me this story. He'd say Abraham invited Isaac to go on a hike with him, and they went up a mountain, and then he tied him on an altar, and he was going to burn him before the Lord. Then dad would say, Shane, would you like to go on a walk? No. No, I don't want to walk with you. Here's the incredible part. Abraham, who had pleaded for the lives of the depraved people of Sodom and Gomorrah just a handful of verses before, doesn't say a word of protest against God on this one. It's fascinating. He doesn't mount an argument. You remember, he fussed with God about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. He doesn't even mount an argument. Verse 3 begins, the next morning, Abraham got up early, saddled his donkey, took two servants and his son Isaac with him on the third day. You ever notice a lot of things in the Bible happen on the third day? On the third day, Abraham and Isaac set out alone, with Isaac carrying wood for the burnt offering, and Abraham carrying a long knife in his belt. That should have been a sign. Isaac asked his father, "Where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" Abraham took Isaac, bound him, laid him on the altar. Isaac was the sacrifice. Shockingly, Abraham raises his knife to kill his son. And just as he's about to drive it through his son's, his promised son's heart, an angel stops him. The angel says, "Lay down your life, knife, don't hurt the boy. For now I know you truly fear God. You have obeyed me and have not withheld even your beloved son." And then the narrative says a ram caught in a nearby thicket was sacrificed instead. And Abraham took a very shaken Isaac home with him, right? I'm guessing in 9, maybe 10 years of counseling, Isaac was talking again and everything. So let me tell you another story. Being as we seem to be on a roll. This one happened about 2,000 years later. This one has also captured the imagination of painters. Google crucifixion, hit images, and you can see so many paintings by the masters. My favorite is this piece from an Italian master in the late 1500s named Tintoretto. Just look them up. They're all fascinating. And always when you look at the religious paintings of the masters, always focus on their faces. It's always incredible, the faces of people. So, in this story, the sin of humanity had separated creation from Creator, and there was only one way to reconcile the account. John 3:16 reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So on what we call Good Friday, God placed the wood on the back of his son and marched him through the streets and led him to a mountain. Sounds of metal hitting metal rang through the city as the sacrificial altar was hoisted into the air. Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But this time there was no angel to save the day. The hero simply doesn't arrive. There's no one to grab the knife. There is no ram in the thicket. A broken-hearted God couldn't bear to watch as his suffering son cried out, "It is finished." And the Bible simply says, "And Jesus breathed his last." The price was paid in full by the blood that flowed from the hands and feet and side of Christ. The ultimate sacrificial lamb was slain, and his body was placed in a tomb. And then you want to know what happened that third day. Isn't it interesting how that third day always seems to come up? And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead. What's really fascinating is that though separated by a couple of millennia, both the story of the binding of Isaac and the crucifixion of Christ occur in the same location. The Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which sits on the traditional spot of the crucifixion, actually celebrates and remembers both the binding of Isaac and the crucifixion of Christ. Most scholars think they happened in the exact same place. It is that land that Abraham called Moriah, and today we call it the Temple Mount, and where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre sits today. Has to be really close to where both these things happen. In between these two stories, Solomon's temple was built on that mount. An animal sacrifices that begin with Abraham's ram continued there for centuries until the ultimate sacrifice was made, finishing the thing once and for all. It's fascinating to me that even in the Jewish faith, after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, never sacrificed animals again. It didn't take the death of a son to start this thing called salvation history, but it took the death of a son to finish it. So let's hit our scripture. Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Many of you, some of you may not believe in a literal devil, but if you had my job, you would. A vital and vibrant church is going to get the attention of the enemy. We have had our share of challenges here over the years. And for some of them, there's no explanation other than satanic attack. They're just too crazy to be described in any other way. When attacks come my way, I simply continue to do what I perceive to be right. I batten down the hatches, and I just stay faithful until the storm is over. It's really not a bad strategy when you get hit by attack. And then I always remember this. Satan has no authority over God's children. Satan is a liar. He's the father of lies. There's no truth in him. And just because you say a lie often enough doesn't make it true. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Satan has no authority over you, and Satan has no authority over me, and Satan has no authority over this church. Flip Wilson said the devil made him do it. Flip Wilson was a comedian, and that is a joke. The devil doesn't make you do anything. The devil doesn't have that kind of authority over you and over me. You see, the reason we get into trouble sometimes when the storms come is because we forget who we are. Let me tell you who you are. You are a child of the Most High God. And any other way to self-identify is inaccurate. You may have been told your whole life you always mess things up. You're not worth anything. You may have this self-narrative that you fail and you fail and you fail. Get that out of your mind. Those are lies of the devil. Let me share with you your true identity. You are a child of the Most High God. So next time stars are out at night and you look up and there's a billion of them and it looks like somebody threw a billion diamonds onto a piece of velvet and the sky just sparkles, you think, my dad made that. My dad made that. I'm his child. Next time you're on a mountainside and you're overlooking the most beautiful landscape you've ever seen, you just need to think to yourself, my dad made that. I am his child. Let me tell you, your identity is in Christ. You are a child of the Most High God. Satan has no authority over you. None. And what's the Bible say to do when he attacks? And he will. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he'll flee. As I like to say, you got to get a little Tom Petty theology going. And you just got to decide you're not backing down. You may be up against the gates of hell. Devil may throw everything he's got at you, but you do not back down because he has no authority over you because you are a child of the Most High God. Tell him, shut up and go away. Shut up and go away. You have no authority here. Verse 32, since God did not spare his own son, won't he give us everything else? What would Abraham have given God to not have to sacrifice his son? Don't you think Abraham would have given every sheep, every goat, every possession he had to not have to sacrifice his son? If Abraham would sacrifice his son in his heart, if he would do that before God, God had every bit of him. And if God would give his son for you and me, what does that say? God's given us everything. He's given us everything. What God did not ask of Abraham, God demanded of himself. If the accounts of the crucifixion and the resurrection don't convince you of God's love for you, I don't know what else could. I don't know what else could. Verse 33, who will dare accuse God's own? Now, I need you to hear this. Your identity must be found in the reality that you're a child of God. So what it's saying is, who is anyone to tell you any different than that? You know, no matter how much somebody may try, they could never convince me I'm not the child of Fred and Jan Bishop. No one could ever convince me of that, no matter how bad they try. My identity is there. I have certainty there. Your identity, my identity must be in Christ, and no one must be able to convince us of any different. Amen. Of any different. Who will dare accuse God's own? Another great Bible story has to do with a boy named David. Google David and look at all the paintings of David in the 15 and 1600s. The army of Israel is squared off against the Philistines, who are led by a one-man wrecking crew by the name of Goliath of Gath. He is the killing machine of his day. Nobody could compare with Goliath of Gath. And he'd walk into the valley that separated the two armies every day. He would curse God, he would curse King Saul, and he would curse God's people. And that's what he did. And when his sulfuric taunts went out from his mouth, the hearts of the Israeli soldiers were filled with fear. All except this kid named David. And what scared everyone else made David mad. And David started running up and down the lines of soldiers saying, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the Most High God? Who does he think he is? And all the soldiers said, shh, quiet, kid, he's going to hear you. And David said it even louder. One day, Goliath said, you send a champion out to fight me, and if I defeat you, your champion, we win. If you defeat me, it was a winner take all. And so David is on the front lines. David says, I'll fight him. Everybody looks at David and says, well, you're just a kid. Went before King Saul, and Saul goes, you're just a kid. And then Saul got examining the length of the line of warriors lined up to fight Goliath. See, sometimes God will use you not because you're best. He'll use you just because the line's short. You know, applications for people to fight Goliath of Gath. 1, 2, 9,722nd, David raises his hand. You kid have a job. David is just lit up. And then after a series of unbelievable events, David, armed with a sling, becomes the champion of Israel. And I love what he says to the giant. Because the exchange between Goliath and David is the first example of trash talking in the Bible. It is. It's the first example of trash talking in the Bible. David says to Goliath, you come at me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. And today, the Lord will conquer you, and I will kill you. You like that? The Lord will conquer you, but I will kill you. And then I'll cut off your head. And then I'll give your dead body to the birds and the animals, and everyone will know there's a God in Israel. And I'm sitting there thinking, if a little kid can kill Goliath, everyone will know there's a God in Israel. And then it says David ran at the giant. I just need to sit there for a minute. Do you get the metaphor? I guarantee you Goliath had never had anybody run at him. He was used to people doing what? Running away from him. David ran at the giant. My friends, sometimes you just got to run at your giant. You just got to decide, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. I'm a child of the Most High God. And who are you to say anything different? And you just run at your giant. David unfurled his sling. The stone caught Goliath between his eyes, dropped him like a hammer, and David cut off his head. The other paintings really have heads. Who did David defeat? The accuser of the army of God. David defeated the accuser of the army of God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the army of the Most High God? My friends, who is anyone to tell you you are not a child of the Most High God? Paul asked, who dares to accuse God's own? And determines that though everyone from the devil to those who work for him will certainly try, like Goliath of Gath, they are unauthorized personnel. They're unauthorized personnel. There's only two people that have the authority to accuse. You know, everybody goes, well, you can't judge me. Well, you're right. And you can look at me as a pastor. You say, Pastor, you can't judge me. And you're right. But it doesn't mean you won't be judged. And you can't judge me. But it doesn't mean I won't be judged. Paul says there's only two people have the authority to judge. Number one, will God. God has the authority to judge. And he says no, because God gave everything he had to put us in right standing with him. God gave the most valuable thing he had, his son, Jesus Christ, to put us in right standing with us. So let me just ask you a question. Why would God go to all the trouble to save us if he wanted to destroy us? Why? God's not going to accuse us because he gave everything he had to purchase our salvation. Verse 34 gets to the second person who could accuse us. Well, Jesus. No. Paul now lists four specific things that Jesus does that are of eternal value to us. If you're taking notes, now's when you do it. What Jesus did and what Jesus does for us. Number one, he died for us. Jesus willingly gave his life to pay the price required for our sin. It was the ultimate act of love, and an act that could have only been played out by one who knew no sin. Number two, Jesus arose for us. Jesus paid the price for his sin, for our sin, with his death, but Jesus gave us eternal life through the resurrection. So he rose for us. Number three, it says Jesus sits at God's right hand. What he's saying is Jesus is in a position of eternal authority. He's in a position of eternal authority. So you may ask, okay, what's he doing with that authority? Number four, listen to this. He pleads for us. Abraham didn't plead the case of Isaac. God did not plead the case of Jesus on the cross. But Jesus Christ pleads our cases every day. He pleads our cases every single day. Now, as Paul is rejoicing over this reality, a new question pops into his mind. And when you read Paul in Romans, it's sort of a stream of consciousness sort of thing, all right? This new idea pops into his mind. Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from God's love? And then he answers his own question, no. The essence of the good news in Romans is not that we have God. The essence of the good news of Romans is that God has us. And because God has us, because it's God's grip on us, not our grip on God, Paul concludes that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And then Paul says, does this mean he does not love us when we're subjected to trouble and calamity and persecution or even death? We've all asked that, haven't we? We've all asked that. And yet you need to remember, Jesus never promised that things would go our way. All of those who followed Jesus were persecuted. most of the high-profile ones were martyred. Jesus promised that no matter what we go through, he would not abandon us. He promised us that when we walk through tragedy, that he will walk with us. He promised us that even in the valley of the shadow of death, we don't have to be afraid because he is present with us. When everyone else abandons us, Christ is with us. And that begins to explain something. You ever notice people drift from God when things are going good, not when things are going bad? It's quite counterintuitive, isn't it? You would think when things were going good for somebody, they would figure they were living in God's pleasure, so they would want to be gooder. But it doesn't happen. When things are going good for people, they want to be stupider. They get feeling entitled. And they do dumb things. It's when things are going bad that people turn to God. Isn't it fascinating? Wouldn't you think that when things are going bad, people would think God abandoned them? But in real life, it simply doesn't work that way. It's when things are going bad that God's presence is most powerful. I spent part of my afternoon in a hospital room with a friend who has ALS. And his body's not breathing. It's scary. But I've got to tell you, in that room today, there was no sense whatsoever that God had abandoned us. In fact, that room was saturated with God's presence. There was so much love in that room. That room was a whole lot closer to heaven than it was to hell. I'll tell you that right now. The reality is, tough stretches of highway bring people closer to God. They don't push God away. They cling to God when things get tough. Why? Because in the most difficult times of life, we absolutely are incredibly aware of our need for God and of God's presence with us. When everything's going our way, we don't think we need God. We think we're all that bag of communion wafers all by ourselves. Were I to write a script for my life, there would have never been a single engine problem on my trek down Salvation Road. But looking back, every challenge that I faced in my life, God has somehow turned to good. Something good has come of it in some way. Not all of them have ended the way I wanted, but something good has come of all of them in some way. So when my spiritual engine light comes on, you guys know what I'm talking about? Does your engine light ever come on in your car? That's not great, incidentally. Yeah, your engine light comes on in your car. Mine kind of goes like this, right? It's got that little engine. When my engine light comes on, I check four very, very specific things. Number one, I want to contextualize my problem. You see, most problems seem overwhelming at first glance, but a lot of times what we think's a blown engine's just a blown hose. And sometimes what we think's a blown engine, it's just telling us we're overdue to get routine maintenance. Sometimes things just aren't nearly as bad as you think. They're just not nearly as bad as you think. You dread them and you dread them and you dread them, and then it happens, and it wasn't that at all. So contextualize the problem. Number two, check to see what's coming out of you. One of the things that is sort of a blessing to me when I get stressed is I get a very accurate assessment of what's inside of me. Now, those of you that are young don't remember back when cars didn't work very well. How many of you are old enough to remember like vacations in the Smoky Mountains where there were dozens and dozens of cars whose radiators were boiling over? When I was a kid, broken cars were sort of like state birds. They were just everywhere. And they were everywhere. And when you went to the mountains, you literally just brought jugs because you realized you were going to have to pour it in your radiator because it was going to boil over. I remember Dad bringing jugs. And sometimes they didn't have water in them. We had to go look for water alongside the road to fill the jugs so you could put in the engine. Engines used to blow hoses. I mean, cars were not unbelievably reliable in those days. Nothing like they are now. But when the engine is kind of blowing, when things are going bad and you're leaking fluids, you get a good opportunity to see what's inside of you. If I have a car and something's going wrong and I pull it out of my garage and there's a big puddle of something red, that's one issue. If it's green, that's a different issue. If it's oil, that's a different issue. But what's coming out gives us a good look at what's going on. You see, when I get squeezed, I get a good look at what's going on inside of me. I don't like it. It's not fun, but I do get a good look. You're taking your car to the mechanic and you can't get it to act up? It's not very helpful, is it? Nowadays, they like charge you $125. You're sitting there thinking, I did say to somebody once, I said, so let me just make sure I got this right. I brought it in. You looked at it. It's still broken. That's $125. They said, yes. Perfect. I just wanted to be clear about where we were, what was happening, right? But when you get squeezed and stuff comes out, now you do get to see what's wrong with your engine. What's coming out? Are you spewing anger and filthy language? Are you falling back into destructive patterns of behaviors? These get to be very easy things to spot. So check to see what's coming out. Number three, address the problem. Just address the problem. When my spiritual light is coming on, my spiritual check engine light, I just need to address the problem. What's God trying to teach me? And a lot of times that's the right response. Lord, what are you trying to teach me? I say, dear God, I'm stranded alongside the road. You, sir, have my full attention. You, sir, have my full attention. What are you trying to teach me? And then number four, I want to keep the car better serviced in the future. You see, if your car breaks all the time, you're constantly living in a reactive mode. You need to get to where you're in a proactive mode where your car doesn't break as often. And if you're always having spiritual meltdowns and spiritual blowouts and spiritual engine trouble, you need to shift some things around to help you avoid that. Keep your car better serviced. How do we service our spirits? Prayer, Bible study, immersing ourselves in church, service, giving. The list goes on and on. But these are ways that we can maintain ourselves, that we can keep us from having these blowouts. Verse 37, let's get back at it. No, despite all these things, we are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Say that with me. We are more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. Are we conquerors? No, we are more than conquerors. I love that. The conqueror is the one who gets the last word. The conqueror is the last one standing. The conqueror is the one who fights the battle and lives to celebrate the victory. Here's the deal. We will have trouble in this world, but Jesus has the last word. And it isn't over till Jesus says it's over. And Jesus is the one who said we are more than conquerors. Are you living defeated? Cut it out. Just cut it out. Stop. Get that bad narrative out of your head. You are a child of the Most High God. And Jesus says this about you. You are more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. You are more than a conqueror through Christ Jesus. You're not a loser. You are a winner through Christ Jesus. More than conquerors. Now Paul's getting fired up. I like this. Verse 38. Because nothing can separate us from his love. God knows everything you've ever done wrong. He knows every wonky thought that's ever passed through your brain, and he still loves you. He knows just where you keep all those skeletons in your closet. He knows those thoughts that rage in your head. He knows those addictions that literally gnaw at your soul. He knows those compulsions that take you to the edge, and he loves you anyway. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing. I've got a joke I love to share on occasion. I always just tell people, you know what? Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Nothing you could do would make God love you any more, and nothing you could do would make God love you any less. And I'll always tell people, you could put $1 million in the offering tonight and God wouldn't love you anymore. I would. But God wouldn't love you anymore. And no matter what you do to stumble and fall, God will not love you any less. You are unconditionally loved. You're unconditionally loved. And nothing can separate you from that love. So now Paul's fired up, all right? You just got to mention this. Paul's fired up. He's given us four things that can't separate us from the love of God. Number one, life can't and death can't. From the first breath we inhale in this life to the last breath we exhale, nothing can separate us from God's love. Number two, angels can't and demons can't. Spiritual powers from above and spiritual powers from below, they can't separate us from the love of God. Number three, fears can't and worries can't. I need an amen from somebody there. Woo! Fears and worries. Man, are those biggies, right? Yeah, fears can't and worries can't. Those things that afflict us and drain us in this world, they cannot separate us from the love of God. And number four, the powers of hell can't separate us from the love of God. So here's the final proclamation. Nothing in heaven, hell, earth, or elsewhere can separate you and me from the love of God. Nothing. So here's what you got to get in your head. You're a child of God. You are loved unconditionally, and nothing can separate you from that love. Nothing. Closes with verse 39. The love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. It's so cool. So nothing can separate you from the love of God. So you may say, okay, what's that love look like? Jesus. There you go. What's that love look like? Jesus. The love of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus is love with skin. A distinctive feature of Christian people is that we believe we can have assurance of our salvation. I want you to get a hold of that. This kind of brings everything we've done so far to a head. Because God's love is revealed in Jesus, and because our salvation is predicated on what Christ has done and not what we have done, and because nothing can separate us from the love of God, we can have absolute assurance in our salvation. What would people pay on eBay for that? We can have absolute assurance of our salvation. Because the comfort in this assurance is rooted in the fact our salvation rests on what Christ has done and not what we have done. What did we do? We just confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in our heart that God raised him from the dead. All we do is believe on what God has already done through Christ, and that affects our salvation. Nothing can separate us from God because our salvation solely rests with God. It's what Abraham knew when he raised that knife. He knew that this son was the promised one. And I'm guessing he's thinking either God's going to stop me, and if God doesn't stop me, God's going to resurrect him. I believe with all of my heart, Isaac was never in any danger. I believe the whole time there's 100% chance he walks down from that mountain with his dad. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's what David knew when he charged the giant. Goliath had never seen anything that little come at him in his whole life. And here this boy is coming at him with a slingshot. And it's what Jesus knew when he hung on that cross. Jesus knew when he hung on that cross that though things at that moment seemed bleak and no one else got it, Jesus knew the story wouldn't end there. And what Jesus did with his death is placed himself completely in God's hands. Completely in God's hands. And when we die to ourselves, and when we die to our own ambitions, and when we die to all those things in us that rise up against God, when we die to those things, Christ is resurrected in us. And we can have assurance of our salvation because of what Christ has done. I hope you get a hold of this. Billy Graham died. You guys aware of that? Billy Graham died. He was 99 years old. And for me, Billy Graham is the gold standard of American preachers. Hundreds of thousands of people gave their lives to Jesus through his ministry. Can you imagine his reception line when he gets to heaven? I mean, he's there, right? Can you imagine how many people were waiting to shake Billy Graham's hand when he walked through the gates, man? Thank you for sharing Jesus with me. I've been thinking about that all day. Here is what assurance looked like for Billy Graham. Nobody had a better grasp of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ than Billy Graham. Nobody shared it more clearly. Nobody shared it more effectively. He's the gold standard. Let me quote him. Someday you will read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone to the presence of God. Fanny Crosby wrote, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, and this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." Someday, people are going to read that you and I have died. Let's make sure that we tell them not to believe a word of it. Almighty God, thank you for the assurance that is ours through Jesus. And I pray, dear God, that as we go forth from this place, we would walk out knowing that we know that we know that we know that we are your children. And that our salvation rests on what Christ has done and not what we have done. So great and mighty God, as we go on our way tonight or as we stay and gather to discuss what we've been talking about in connect groups, we pray that you would give us that blessed assurance that Jesus is indeed ours. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you that when we die, that when our time on this earth is over, we can tell people, don't believe a word of it. In Jesus' strong name.